Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the amazing grace that you have bestowed upon us as a congregation in this place. And Father, speaking on behalf of my brothers and sisters gathered here together with me this morning, that amazing grace you extended to each and every one of us when you called us unto yourself, opened our hearts and our eyes to recognize the beauty and the power and the salvation in the person of your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, in his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection and ascension. We stand here before you this day as your chosen people because of the grace that was garnered for us through all that he did on our behalf. So, Father, by your grace, may you continue to uphold us. May we continue to move forward as individuals and as a body of believers. And by grace, may we worship you in spirit and in truth and in biblical holiness this day. And for that, we will be forever thankful. Praising you for your presence with us, asking that you would indeed be pleased with that which is offered up. And we offer this up now in the precious and mighty name of Jesus Christ, our great Redeemer, Lord and Savior, Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, the Lion of God, the Lamb, the Lion of Judah, the Lamb of God. Father, in his name we pray. Amen. We come to our time of prayer, and as I've been doing lately, using Scripture to guide us in doing so, open up, if you would, to 2 Chronicles. So if you've been in Sunday school, we know that 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, right before Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And we're looking for 2 Chronicles 29, I believe. Yes. There is an uplifting and a very sad scenario put together in one verse here. And I wanted to share it with you. Hezekiah is the one who is reigning as king at this point in time. He was one of the great reformers as king in the southern kingdom of Judah. The three reformers are known as Asa, Hezekiah, and Josiah. There were other kings, as I told the Sunday school class, that were godly men, but some of them followed their godly fathers, therefore they're not reformers. If a son was godly and his father was a wicked king, and he tried to reform what his father had undone, then he is known as a reformer. Hezekiah was one of those. In verse 16 of 2 Chronicles 29, we read, "Then the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord," the temple built by Solomon. "They went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it." If we just stopped there, we would think, oh, just basic spring cleaning, not what's taking place. Remember, Hezekiah was a reformer. "After the comma, to cleanse it, comma, and brought out all the debris." If you've done restorations of homes, or you've gone into a place after a disaster or something has happened, a lot of garbage. A lot of stuff that needs to be hauled off in a dump truck because it's no longer worth anything. They are bringing debris out of the inner part of the house of God. How on earth did that ever happen in the first place? They found the temple of the Lord. They brought it out to the court, and ultimately the Levites took it out and carried it to the Brook Kidron, where it's probably dumped and what could be was burned. When Solomon built that temple, with so many beautiful and glorious materials, all according to the appointment of God, a lot of which his father David had gathered together, the sum total of which I remember reaches the millions in our numbers today. David set aside a lot, and he gathered a lot so his son could build the temple. Solomon built the temple, and many people would agree with me, it was one of the wonders of the ancient world. How on earth, God's only people on earth were the Hebrews. How on earth did they let it fall into disrepair So the debris had to be hauled out of the inner part of the house of God. Those things happen. We can't draw a direct corollary to our day and age, but we can make an application. Churches like ours are closing their doors all the time. You could find churches like ours all the way back through 2,000 years of church history, all the way back to the time of the apostles, that function generally the way we function, that are focused on the things we focus on, teach the doctrines we teach, manage their worship service the same way we do because it's biblical. Our kind of church is dying out in our country. In fact, we're already at the tail end of these types of churches closing their doors. The sad truth is not only that I said that we can take them all the way back through church history, most of American history was populated across our land with churches just like ours. Do what you can to keep our church here and pray for churches like this to remain. And again, I'm not pointing a finger at anything else or saying those churches are all wrong that are not exactly like us. But if you ask me, a church that is like all the godly churches for the last 2,000 years, that is no longer being frequented by people, dying out, that's a problem. Many churches just like ours no longer exist. If you go back in time in your mind and you read stories of American history, you will find churches just like ours in all the towns across this land. And now that's no longer the case. I would hate to see it completely brought to an end. So remember, do what we can, because God has blessed us with this place and He's formed this congregation, and we're responsible to stand on truth. And I don't often use history as an argument, but if we can track our doctrine and our church function all the way back to Christ and His apostles, that's saying something.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And I would hate to see that come to an end. We just sang a song that was written over 150 years ago. Those songs are being lost. I would hate to see all the great hymns of our faith lost. No, they will probably not ultimately lose how great they are at her amazing grace. But this woman wrote thousands of hymns. So did Charles Wesley. So did Isaac Watts. So did many other people we can name. And we can only have so many in our book. And a lot of them have been lost. And that's sad. And many great authors from the Christian past that I have in my study are no longer read. That's sad. We don't want to completely divorce ourselves from history, thinking we're doing something new and better, and realize that we just cut ourselves off from a glorious past and heritage. Just bear that in mind. I feel it an awful lot because I kind of am a pastor out of time. I'm old-fashioned. And I fit the historical line of pastors who have gone before me. And I stand on the shoulders of those men all the way back to the apostolic day, and I don't take that for granted. It's humbling, but at the same time, I praise God for it. So it saddens me when I hear or read about churches like ours closing their doors, and I read about it all the time. In fact, a lot of churches, whether they're like ours or not, are being decimated and falling by the wayside. England used to be in our position a couple hundred years before us, and they turned the corner going in a worldly direction, as we seem to be doing now. And many of their great churches are now mosques or something else. Charles Spurgeon, he would never use the term a mega church. But in London in the 1900s, 1800s, his church was 10,000 strong. And he received visitors from the surrounding countryside every week. If you walk in there now, I think you'll find 100 people. Those things happen. But it's sad to see it happen. And so I think we at least need to recognize the signs of the times. And for those of us who are older, pray that God will bring younger people who just want that which is biblical and have some connection to the old ways that have gone before us. Isn't it interesting? Jeremiah, 2,600 years back from this point in time, was pointing people back to the time before that generation to seek the old ways. We are 2,600 years forward, and I'm pointing back like Jeremiah did. No surprise. Folks, let's be honest. The greatest example of a Christian church the world has ever known was the days of the apostles. We've never surpassed it. We've barely even come close. Some of the best churches since then have barely come close. Those original churches of Christianity were planted by apostles. They were pastored by apostles. And even they had problems. So bear that in mind. Things don't naturally get better. The best examples of Christianity are probably behind us. I'm not saying that's always going to be the case or it has to be the case. It just happens to be the case. So let us pray, thank God for churches like ours, and pray for those that are still holding their ground. Our Heavenly Father, we approach the throne of grace with thanksgiving that we still exist. This church building was built so many years ago, and yet here we are in this modern day and age worshiping you in the same fashion that Christians have been doing for 2,000 years. Father, what a privilege and a blessing. I certainly do not take that for granted. I don't overlook it. And Father, I consider my brothers in the pastorate around this country that are trying to hold the same ground that we are. It's a difficult thing. But Father, it would sadden us to see historical Christianity get so eclipsed by modern day fashions and trends that it almost no longer exists. So we thank you for continuing to tie us directly to the Holy Scriptures, for keeping us within the parameters of that which you've given to us. And Father, we praise your amazing grace yet again for it. May, as individual members of this congregation and as an entire whole, may we never take for granted the ability to come here every Lord's Day and worship you in this way, and come on Wednesdays and still hold a midweek study where your word remains central to all that we do. Father, even that aspect of traditional Christianity is no longer done or practiced as often as it used to be. Sunday school has been done away with in a lot of churches, and that saddens my heart. Father, may we be people of your word. And as people of your word, we should know your word. We should understand Christian history and biblical history. And I trust that we see these things and we recognize what is taking place. But Father, you are the great God over all. Amen. You are the upholder of all things. You are the giver of all that is good. Yes. And we praise you for upholding us, strengthening us, and keeping us here in this place as a light shining in darkness. Mm-hmm. So we go forward now in our time of worship with gladness of heart, thankful for the beautiful weather to accompany, I trust, the beauty that you have placed within our hearts through the power of Jesus Christ, your own indwelling spirit, and the grace that has come to us through the glorious gospel. May that grace and that power be evident as we continue to worship you this day, and may, as always, you be exalted in our midst, praising you for it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Open up, please, to Acts chapter 4. But I was serious. If you want someone else to lead the music, just push me out of the way. Or better yet, I play the piano and John leads. I can play a few things. Me on the piano, Fred on the guitar. A note here, a note there. Line by line, precept upon precept. Acts chapter 4. Even though I shared what I shared for our prayer time, I don't want to give up the idea that walk around under a black cloud of discouragement. That's not the case. I mean, you've seen me preach and teach. I'm basically fervent, warm. I love and am energized by God's word. But at the same time, you can't help but look around and see the things that are taking place, and someone's got to say something. It's kind of why I'm here. And the truth is, every godly called pastor that I have ever read always had to speak things about his day and age that people didn't want to hear. We saw in Sunday school that the prophets spoke what God had given them to speak, and the people didn't want to hear it. Christ came and spoke what needed to be said, and people did not want to hear it. Pretty much everybody who has ever taught the truth had a tough time. Name someone who didn't. Moses had a very difficult time with those millions of people, the Jews in the wilderness of Sinai. Every single person has had a tough time teaching God's word. But at the same time, there's much that is encouraging, much that is uplifting for those who truly are God's children and are seeking those things from his sovereign hand. And I want to give you a great example of that. And one of them is in Acts chapter 4, and he's the subject of the sermon today. Because I'm encouraged by men like him. His name is Barnabas. John, correct me if I'm wrong. Maybe it was Silas. When we went to that gathering that one time, and the guy said, without Barnabas, Paul wouldn't have been Paul. That's not true, by the way. But Paul was a great encouragement, was greatly encouraged by Barnabas, and Paul was a great encourager of Barnabas. Together they sharpened one another. Barnabas is often lost sight of where Paul takes center stage, and there's reasons for that. But people like Barnabas should not be overlooked. And so in Acts chapter 4, let's just read a couple verses, then we'll pray. Let's start in verse 34 of Acts 4. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. I told you a moment ago that the greatest example of a Christian church was the apostolic one. Do you doubt it? Look at what you just read. 3,000 people became part of that Christian church on the day of Pentecost. And what did they start doing? Selling their items of possession to help the poor amongst them, so that the church itself would have everything in common. Talk about an understanding of spirituality right off the bat. I don't think that's ever been taught. Verse 36, and Josie, also named Joseph, was also named Barnabas by the apostles. Why? Because in parentheses, translated son of encouragement or son of consolation. He was so much an encourager of those around him by a variety of means and ways that the apostles actually gave him the name that signified one of his leading characteristics. Barnabas, by the apostles, translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. Cyprus is an island in the Mediterranean Sea. Having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Why is he the only one mentioned? He may have been the first one to do it. And then everybody else followed his example. Or he may have had more lands than others. Or he may have been a great example for someone not living most of his life in the land, the Holy Land of Israel, because he was from Cyprus, giving the proceeds to the church, which was in a different locale from where he was raised. Either way, that's an example given in verse 37 to give us an understanding of why he was given that name by the apostles themselves in verse 36. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, there is so much in your word that shines such a beautiful and warm light upon our hearts and souls and minds. Even in the dark places of Scripture, there is always light to be found. There is always a word of truth and grace. There is always something we can find to lead us forward, to guide us through the darkness, to give us hope and encouragement, to strengthen us. Amen. Father, ultimately we realize all of our strength comes from you. Amen. All of the grace that we receive comes down to us from your throne through the very person of Jesus Christ himself. But Father, we also know that you have appointed people in the church to also be channels of blessing to those around them. And Barnabas was certainly one of them. So we thank you for his name. We thank you for his example. Father, we want to be encouragers too. We want to be the kind of people who recognize the truth of the world around us, that see things realistically as they are, but at the same time, recognize the hope held out in the gospel of Jesus Christ to those that are perishing, and realize, Father, that even in the worst of circumstances, you have called us to move forward, and we should be striving for Christ's likeness, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the day and age, no matter what the signs of the times. There have always been godly people in the world, and as long as your church endures, there always will be. Father, we want to be in that number. We want to move forward on the path of life and faith and grace. And we want to use examples like Barnabas to encourage us to not only continue to move forward, but to also emulate him in being an encourager of others. So, Father, we thank you for the verses before us this morning. We receive them with gladness of heart. And we pray your blessing upon this time. In the precious and holy name of the living word himself, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So from now on, if you ever hear the word Barnabas, I want you to think Barnabas the encourager or the consoler. Either way, it was the name given him by the apostles, and that's how he was acknowledged. If you go through my library and pick up a book, a lot of times you'll find that kind of stuff in them. They will just offhand refer to Barnabas the encourager without referencing Acts. They expect you to know it. So in my mind yesterday, I put together other names and people that are known besides just their name. They are identifiers to distinguish the person that has been referred to, like Barnabas the encourager. And this is just a short list, but you'll get the idea. Rahab the harlot. No, it didn't mean she remained one, but she's known as Rahab the harlot, and she ends up in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Simon the zealot. Doubting Thomas. And I've dealt with that before. I really don't like him called Doubting, but everybody knows that, right? Doubting Thomas. He's known by Saul of Tarsus. Wee little Zacchaeus. Short of stature, right up in the tree. John the Baptist. The sons of thunder. James and John. James the Less, to distinguish him from James, who was part of the inner three. Father Abraham. Mary Magdalene. Magdalene is not her last name. She was from Magdala. Mary Magdalene, it distinguishes her from the other Marys at that point in time. The Apostle Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus, the son of God, the son of man, the son of David, the son of Abraham, all Christ, right? The beloved disciple, John, right? The beloved disciple, John. Dr. Luke, blind Bartimaeus, Simon the leper. Like Rahab, not remaining a harlot, Simon did not remain a leper. Christ cured him, but he was known as Simon the leper. The weeping prophet, Jeremiah. The sweet psalmist of Israel, David. Those are just a few. Barnabas, the encourager. I wanted you to connect his encouragement to his name, just like you knew everybody else I was talking about, by giving the identifiers that are connected to who they are. And you have to admit, the ones I read, you recognized, right? People know them because of those things. I could have extended the list, but I think you have the idea. So, looking back at Acts chapter 4, this is just an intro to where we're going. The interesting thing here first is he's a Levite, which means he was in the priestly tribe. It didn't mean every Levite was a priest. They had to come down from the family of Aaron. Just like I said in Sunday school, only men can be pastors, but only a few men are actually pastors. Most men are not, that are Christians. Same thing. You would find people from the tribe of Levi that were not in the priestly line. There are a lot of families that came from the Levitical tribe. Only the family of Aaron and its descendants fall into the priestly line. So, knowing that, we recognize he's a Levite, and we do know, though, that Levites were not given an inheritance in the land of promise. God was to be their inheritance. The land was divided up between all of the other tribes. And if you say, well, how does that work to 12 if you withdraw Levi? Because Joseph's two sons were brought in, and you get them filling the gap. But you read that back in the book of Joshua. So he was a Levite, and originally they were not necessarily holders of property or land, but somehow or other, either they married into it, or it was given to them as a gift. He sold it, and he brought the entirety of the sum, and he laid it at the apostles' feet to distribute according to the wisdom and the giftedness and discernment that God had given them. That's a wonderful thing. And for those of you who were here Wednesday night when we were talking about sacrifices that are to be offered by Christians, I beseech you, brethren, by the sure mercies of God, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice. Romans 12:1, right?
Yes.
Because that is your reasonable service of worship. It's reasonable because God's given us everything. And I said I would give you examples of what a real sacrifice is, that certain things people think are sacrifices really are not. This is an example of a real godly Christian sacrifice. His heart was in the right place. He was in the right place at this point in time, historically and geographically. And he did a very Christian thing by giving up an awful lot of wealth for the sake of the greater good of the Church of Jesus Christ. That is a sacrifice indeed.
Oh, amen.
So there, when you are thinking about it for this Wednesday night, is an example of what I'm talking about. That counts. That fits Romans 12:1 and 2. So when you think about us being living sacrifices, you might as well look at an example that is way up here, because that's a great one to emulate. Barnabas. Now, where I want to go with Barnabas is further on in Acts. So let's go to Acts chapter 11. And I just want to point out a couple of things here, because we do have communion today. Acts 11, let's begin in verse 19. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus. There's that island in the Mediterranean that Barnabas is from, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. First, Stephen is the first Christian martyr that is acknowledged in the Word of God. We were talking about history lessons and people not liking to hear the truth. Stephen gave the Jews a history lesson, and they stoned him to death. He died by humbly claiming, "Lord, hold not this against them." One of the ones who was there when Stephen was being stoned was Saul of Tarsus, holding the cloaks. At that point in time, he was in agreement with the stoning of Stephen. You ask, how could someone encompass such an attitude as Stephen was being stoned by the very people he was trying to help? I told you, people don't like to hear God's truth. But he prayed that prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," in emulation of Jesus Christ, his Lord and Savior. And Saul of Tarsus was ultimately saved by the power of God on the Damascus Road a couple chapters later and became the Apostle Paul, probably in direct connection to the prayer offered up by the first Christian martyr. You got that connection, right? We lose one good man, Stephen. God raises up Paul from the very group that was stoning him. Jesus Christ builds his church by taking from the enemy. We are called out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's always how the church has been built. And that's exactly what was happening then. So Stephen is the reference here. Recognize also that when they went, because of the persecution, and by the way, God sent persecution because they weren't doing what they were supposed to do. Everybody knows the Great Commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. Lo, I am with you always.
Yes, indeed.
Christ gave that to his apostles and then to the church. This is the early church, and they were all huddled up in Jerusalem. So God had Stephen, a favorite of heaven, stoned for preaching truth, and then he sent more persecution, and then the Christians had to flee, and what did they do? They took the word of God with them and spread it where they went.
Amen. Yep.
So Satan tries to get the upper hand by persecuting the followers of Jesus Christ in the very place where Christ was resurrected, and God causes the church to grow and spread out as a result. Doesn't God often do that? Draws a straight line with a crooked stick. Mankind or the kingdom of darkness tries to do something to thwart the kingdom of grace, and God's grace still moves forward. So that's what we see happening. But look, not everything is perfect. They went into certain areas like Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, but they were only preaching to the Jews. People are stuck on the Jews today. The Jews were stuck on themselves back then. They had a hard time getting past, we're not just God's people. But Christ came to die for everybody who would believe in his name. They heard the Great Commission, they still kept it to themselves. So remember, sometimes baby steps. They went out because they were persecuted and God dispersed them, but they only preached at this time to the Jews. That changes pretty quickly, but they were still growing slightly. Not incrementally at this point in time. They were wrong. Gospel's to be preached to everybody. But remember, it's hard for people to get out of a rut. And that's what's taking place here. But they were preaching the word, and they were in different areas, so the church was starting to grow. Verse 20. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things I want you to see there. Hellenists probably were Jews living elsewhere under the Greek Empire to a larger degree, and therefore they were raised speaking Greek. And they were Greek citizens like Saul of Tarsus. They were Jews, but they were Greek citizens living outside the land of promise, born outside the land of promise. They were raised under a Greek hand, so to speak. They were called Hellenists. They spoke Greek. And Hellenic is usually attached to the Grecian Empire. So these are probably people of Jewish extraction, but they are not in the land of promise, and they don't speak Hebrew. They speak Greek. That's what he's referring to. Recognize also that what they were preaching was the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, you can hear truth being taught or preached somewhere and think, oh, this must be a good place. May this be a morality lesson. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not central to everything that is being done, that church is out of whack. You could hear truth from a variety of quarters. There are people who are not Christians that will stand by us in being pro-life and against abortion. But it doesn't mean that they're hanging that on the same divine truths we are. Bear that in mind. People can sound moralistic, and they can sound true, but if their church is not steeped in the Lord Jesus Christ and in all that he has done for us, there is something dreadfully wrong there.
Oh, yes. Yes.
And recognize it's not just the name Jesus by itself, it's the Lord Jesus. Or you could have said Christ, because remember, it's not his surname, it's a title. Which is why you can put it in the front. Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Christ, with an article in front of it. But the point is, they went preaching the truth, and they taught Jesus Christ. You can go and teach people, God needs to be worshipped. And you need to be humble. And you ought to be thankful for the things that you have. And you should give to the poor. Morality lessons, right? But if you don't come back to the reason you want to do those things is to glorify God through his son Jesus Christ, then you're still leaving them in a vacuum and in the dark. Unbelievers can do outwardly good things. A Mormon can look like a better person than a Christian, unfortunately. And an unbeliever can look like a better person than a follower of Jesus Christ. It's not the way it should be. But you can find those things in life. Some people by disposition are humble, kind, and sweet by nature. But it doesn't mean they're followers of the Lamb of God. It doesn't mean they are adherents to the Bible or Christianity. Their lives outwardly simply look like what Christian lives should be, but Christian lives should be that to a greater and a deeper degree. But I simply wanted to point out, the preaching of Jesus Christ as Lord and Redeemer has got to be central to everything that a church does. And even if we're preaching in a passage this obscure, how many times is Jesus Christ going to rise in the sermon? Over and over and over again. And how many times in a prayer? Over and over and over again. And how many times in a hymn? Over and over and over again. We are the people of Jesus Christ. We are the church of Jesus Christ. He needs to permeate everything that we do. We are His body. We belong to Him. Verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. They're out away from the land of promise. They're partly doing the Great Commission. They're preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. But even with all of that being done, unless God's hand is with them, they're not going to be successful. God is the one who changes hearts. God is the one who changes lives. God brings about the new birth. We need to do those things, yes. We need to go. We need to speak. We need to do. We need to live. We need to be examples. We need to shine brightly. But God is the one who takes those things and impresses them upon the hearts of those who are lost. So the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Turned to the Lord out of darkness. Turned to the Lord from sin. Turned to the Lord from hell and death and all that is ungodly. They became believers in Jesus Christ. They began to live. They were saved. They were born again. They were regenerated. They were adopted into the family of God because the hand of the Lord went with those who preached Jesus Christ. Amen to that. Praise God. That's an encouraging thing to hear. Verse 22, then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. They were encouraged by what was taking place. They sent Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. Folks, that's not the only time something like that has happened. A couple of examples. The next great spiritual revivals. This is following on the heels of Pentecost, right? Okay, let's jump forward now to the Middle Ages, the Reformation. When the Reformation began through Martin Luther pounding his 95 theses onto the church door in Wittenberg, it started right there. But there were Christians of a like mind with Luther who were in the English Isles. Word traveled to them that, hey, something's going on the mainland in Europe. They started writing letters and conversing with Luther. Eventually, it jumped the English Channel, and the English Reformation took place on the heels of the Reformation in Europe. Because they saw something good happening, they heard something great was happening, the hand of God was in it, they wanted to be a part. Let's go to the next Great Awakening, the Great Awakening itself, which started in America in a little church in Northampton. God used an instrument of a man named Jonathan Edwards. What happened was, because even though now at that point in time we were colonists and we were considered less than the mother country, word did travel back and forth. Christians in England heard about God's great work that was taking place in the American colonies. They sent pastors to be a part of it. George Whitefield traveled across the ocean a total of 13 times. He went back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. In that day and age, 1700s, you know how long it takes to cross the ocean in a ship in that day and age? He wanted to be a part of the great work that was taking place and take some of the spirit back with him to England, because England was running afoul of some things that he wasn't pleased with. He's considered one of the greatest open-air evangelists in the world, and he traveled to America because he heard a great work of God was taking place there. Same thing here. So we look back at the context in front of us. News of the things that were taking place reached the ears of those in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas, the encourager, to go to Antioch. They took one of the best men among them, and they sent him to take place, to go take part in what was taking place in far-flung lands. So verse 23, when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Isn't it a great thing when someone joins something that's going well and they encourage it rather than trying to throw water on it? They bring joy to the multitude rather than grief. They come to praise God rather than to nitpick or find fault. He saw that a good work was taking place. His heart was glad. He encouraged them all the more to continue in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a great choice. The wisdom of the leaders in Jerusalem in sending Barnabas was a supreme and superb choice. Great discernment. They looked around for a man who could do that kind of work. He was from Cyprus. They sent him to Antioch. Beautiful verse. Verse 24. Why did they send him? Because he was a good man. Folks, you've got to read that in the context of the Bible. The Pharisees thought they were good men. Christ said they were whitewashed sepulchers. The rich young ruler thought he was a good man. Christ sent him away sad. This man was truly good from the inside out. He was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. He didn't just encourage by giving physical things that he had, like he did when he sold his property. He gave them the word of truth. He comforted their hearts. He encouraged their faith. He gave them light to guide them as they followed Jesus Christ. He encouraged them physically and spiritually. He encouraged them with his presence. He encouraged them with his countenance. He encouraged them with his character. A good man had joined their midst, and they were better for it. Recognize they were already being brought to the Lord. We saw that back in verse 21. But another great man is added to their midst, another preacher of God's truth, and many more people were added to the Lord. Isn't it a wonderful thing when pastors come together that are all on the same page and the work grows?
Oh, amen. Yeah.
So many times I've read in the history of the church that a good thing was starting to happen someplace else, and if good men couldn't leave their work to join them, they sent funds to help. Or they sent others in their place. Or they sent letters of encouragement and praise to God. I mentioned Martin Luther a moment ago. Do you know how many letters that man received daily? Communication from other people? Either asking him questions all over Europe. Leaders of little groups and handfuls of believers who'd been struggling through the darkness of the Middle Ages. Now you've got church leaders from England communicating with him. His letter writing was voluminous. Calvin, too. I've got an entire book just on letters Calvin wrote back and forth to other people. So picture Martin Luther, 25 years senior to Calvin, as the head of the Reformation, all of the correspondence he probably received. So you can encourage people by sending letters. We send money and gifts and letters to the Slava Gospel Association to encourage them. I can keep in touch with them through email. That's a good use of that technology. And I can find out what's going on, and I can send them our best wishes and prayers and tell them about things that are happening here. But a good man was sent, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and many people were added to the Lord. Lastly, verse 25, then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. Good men like to be together. God doesn't expect us to live as islands alone. Jesus sent his apostles out two by two. Not that you should only have two together at a time. If you can have more, that's great. He was doing a good work. He was with good men in Antioch and elsewhere. But Barnabas missed Saul. Now, let me add one more point about Barnabas that you may have missed. Let's go back to Acts chapter 9 in your own personal reading, because people hear so much about Paul. Barnabas is usually lost sight of. And this is why John and I heard a statement that really wasn't true, but I agree with the sentiment. Barnabas was a great man. He's a great man of God. In Acts chapter 9, final point, look at verse 26. Remember, Saul has just been converted. Saul's just been saved. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple himself. They had a hard time receiving the man who had been transformed by the grace and power of God, who previously had been enchaining them and striving to kill them. He was an opposer of the Christian truth. They were scared of him. But he had his Damascus Road experience, and now he's a reborn person. Now he's completely changed. He's done a complete 180. But they were fearful of him. Look at verse 27. But Barnabas the encourager took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he spoke to him, he is capitalized, how God spoke to Paul, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus Christ. Barnabas went to bat for Paul. Barnabas said, no. Welcome this man. I've heard him preach. He's changed. He's transformed. And then Paul went on to become all that he became. But Barnabas was there at the starting, helping him be welcomed in by the Jerusalem church. It's a wonderful part of this story. And I wanted to add that because once again, we see Barnabas living up to his name, the great encourager. He was encouraging them to welcome Paul, who ends up going way beyond them. And he encourages Paul by standing by his side. Wonderful story. So Barnabas the encourager. Folks, there's enough discouragement in the church as it is. There's enough divisiveness and enough nitpicking and finding fault. Let's be encouragers when we can. Let's stand alongside others and try to lift them up and move them forward in grace and truth rather than the opposite. If something delicate but difficult has to say but needs to be said, let a pastor say it. He's in a position of responsibility. If you're a private individual and you want to say something that's difficult, you better make sure you're absolutely correct. That's a hard thing to do. And to say it the right way is a hard thing to do. I would rather err on the side of being an encourager than the opposite. So just make sure you remember people like Barnabas. The church needs to be strengthened yet again by people like that. And we need the hand of the Lord using good men to do good things. My prayer is that other small church pastors across our land would be encouraged and they would maintain their stance, they would hold fast to God's word, and they would do what God has given them to do as long as we can still do it. We now have the blessed opportunity of taking part in communion. So I will ask John to join me now, and we will stick with our usual pattern. I'll tell you that story later, maybe. John, a word of prayer.
Father in heaven, we come here once again. The emblems are before us. The cup representing your body that was given for us, your blood that was shed for the forgiveness of sins. And Lord, we see that when we come to faith, that our hearts, our lives, you change us. You make us a new creature. And Lord, we want to give back by serving and worshiping you with our whole hearts in all that we do. May we be like Paul and Barnabas. May we be like Stephen. May we be men and women that will give our all to you, Lord. So we just thank you so much. How precious the emblems are before us that bring remembrance once again of that great work done on the cross on our behalf. So our hearts are full of thanksgiving and praise. And we say this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. And on the night in which he was betrayed, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ took up the bread. He blessed it and he broke it and said, "This is my body which is given for you." We take this now in remembrance of him. And on the same night also after supper, the Lord Jesus took up the cup, saying, "This is the new covenant, my blood." So as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do indeed show forth our Lord's death until he comes again. We take this now in remembrance of him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our service here this morning. Thank you, Father, personally for those that are present. Trust that your word will stay in our hearts and minds, not only as we move through the remainder of this day, but, Father, into this coming week and the other successive weeks as well. And, Father, as a congregation, we think about churches like ours still existing across this country of ours. I especially think about pastors that are in small churches and struggling, I'm sure, with the situations they are faced with in this world today. Father, I hope that they are encouraged, that your blessed Spirit will continue to strengthen them as they strive to remain biblical in all that they are and all that they do, that you will cause their congregation to remain steadfast and immovable in the work of the Lord and in their loyalty to the leaders that you have given them. Father, we praise you that Logan has had a testimony here for a number of years, and I would love personally to see this church continue to exist and move forward in the manner that is biblical and in keeping with the truths of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But Father, as long as we are here, may we continue to strive to be all that you've called us to be. May we go forth now encouraged from having been together for this hour. And may we go forth to be encouragers and to be those who will speak words of faith and truth and live them out to those around us in our daily lives. Praying that the hand of the Lord will work with us and through us and cause those things to bring forth fruit and blessing in the lives of others, that you might be glorified, the kingdom extended, the church grown, and Jesus Christ exalted above all else. Father, in his holy and blessed name, we pray your divine blessing upon the remainder of this day, and all God's people say,
Amen. Amen.